This morning we turn back to that portion we were studying last week. It is Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1, we'll read once again verses 1 to 3, a very rich passage. Hebrews 1, verses 1 to 3, we read, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Undoubtedly, there is no other book of the New Testament that gives such extensive treatment of the glory of the supremacy of our Lord Jesus than the book of Hebrews. In this epistle, we find that the writer dwells at length on the person and work of Christ. Among other themes, he discusses the incarnation of Christ, his atoning death, resurrection and ascension into heaven. He teaches concerning the present high priestly ministry of Christ in heaven, the intercessory ministry at the right hand of God, the eternal hope we have in him, as well as the prospect of his second coming. And from the opening verses of chapter 1, we started looking last week at this subject of Christ's glory and supremacy. And as regards the glory and supremacy of Christ, we established first from this passage that Christ is the pinnacle of divine revelation. He is the pinnacle of divine revelation. That is to say, in him we find the final and fullest expression of all that God has to say to humankind. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets and in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us through his Son. That word of God which came by the prophets was but partial, progressive, and preparatory. The word of God in Jesus Christ came perfected. It was a perfect revelation, perfected in the sense of having been made complete. So that no longer is there the need for dreams, visions, these special revelations, these special word from God. There's no need for signs and wonders. In the past, God had been speaking through the prophets. In these last days, he has spoken definitively, conclusively, sufficiently in his Son, his unique Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So the glory of Christ, the supremacy of Christ, is established first of all by the fact that he is the pinnacle of divine revelation. He is the summit, he is the fullest expression of what God has to say to humankind. Second, we look this morning, as regards the glory and supremacy of our Lord Jesus, we see from our text that he is the proprietor of all things. He's the proprietor of all things. We see that in verse 2b, and in continuation of his statement regarding God's activity in his Son Jesus Christ, the writer tells us there in verse 2b, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the unique Son of God, was appointed heir of all things. We recall that Psalm 2 and verse 8, in which the psalmist envisions there God saying to his Son Jesus, this day have I begotten you, ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance. He has been appointed heir of all things, that is to say, all reality, things visible, things invisible, things material, things immaterial, find ownership in Him. He is the possessor and proprietor of everything there is, inasmuch as all things were created for Him, Paul tells us in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 16. Of course, looking at the world as we know it, we'll have to admit, wouldn't we, that there are times it doesn't appear as though this is Christ's world. There's a lot of madness, there's a lot of craziness in our world, a lot of mayhem. We see and hear of frightening things. We only have to turn on the television set, look at the newspaper, and we see the ghastly news from time to time. There's nothing but madness and mayhem in this world. It is a world that bears the marks of sin and evil, fractured as it is by sin and evil. It is a world in which the forces of evil oftentimes seem to be running rampant. Satan, of course, is the instigator behind all this. And of course, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4, he is described as the god of this world. Make no mistake, my friends, there is coming a day, we know not when, but we know it is coming, based on the sure promise of the Word of God, that the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ. It is going to happen. The songwriter puts it like this: this is my Father's world. Oh, let me ne'er forget that though the wrong seems oft so strong, God is the ruler yet. This is my Father's world. The battle is not done. Jesus who died shall be satisfied, and earth and heaven be one. As regards the supremacy, the glory of Christ, he is the pinnacle of God's revelation, and then he is the proprietor of all things. But thirdly, as regards his supremacy and glory, Christ is the producer of all things. He is the producer of all things, for we are told in the C part of verse 2 that it was through him also that God made the world. You'll find it, Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1 states in general terms, God created the heavens and the earth. And there are other portions of scripture which specifically cites Christ as the one who actually did the creating. Christ, you would say, was the executor. Christ was the one through whom God created the world. In John chapter 1, Jesus Christ identified there as the divine Word. And we're told there in verse 3 that all things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Verse 10, and the world was made through him. The Apostle Paul writes in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 16, for by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him. And here we cannot but highlight and affirm, we have done it in the past, it bears repeating here, the fact that contrary to the ridiculous claims of so-called evolutionists, the world did not and could not have come about by mere chance or accident. According to the scriptures, and we see it clearly presented here, the writer of the Hebrews clearly states this, that creation was the direct, deliberate design of an all-wise, all-powerful creator who is identified as Jesus Christ, the divine Son of the living God. Now, those of us who know and believe the Word of God, we have the inside scoop as to what's behind all of these evolutionary teachings. We have the inside scoop on what's really behind the claims of evolution. In a world, it is a lying deception of the devil. It's a lying deception of the devil. You see, as a liar and the father of lies, he would have men not recognize and acknowledge Jesus as the omnipotent Lord of all. You see, he knows full well that people will not be savingly drawn to a Christ that is not powerful. People will not be drawn to Christ. People will not be attracted to a God of wisdom and power and might such as our Lord Jesus Christ is. He knows that creation eloquently affirms the nature and the character of God. And he knows that creation and redemption are mutually related doctrines of Scripture. He knows that. Just as the writer to the Hebrews shows us here in verses 2 and 3, the God of creation is very much the God of redemption, just as Paul shows in Acts chapter 17, verses 24 through 31 in his sermon on Mars Hill, where Paul begins with the doctrine of creation, having shown that the God who created the world is the God who has spoken in Jesus Christ, who will one day be judge of the world. The doctrine of creation and redemption, Paul sets forth in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 6, where he writes, "For God, who said light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." And here, Paul is quite clear that the God of creation is at one and the same time the God of redemption. And it's interesting to note, is it not, that early in verses 3 and 4, Paul, 2 Corinthians 4, that is, in verses 3 and 4, Paul wrote these words. Here's what he says. He uses the language of creation and he intertwines it with the doctrine of redemption. Here's what he says. "If our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." So how would evolutionary teachings serve Satan's purpose? Clearly, it would blind the minds of men. It would blind the minds and hearts of men and women to the truth that Jesus Christ, the Redeemer, is also the divine creator, and vice versa. In blinding the eyes of men to Jesus' power and glory as the creator of the universe, he can then effectively blind them to their need of salvation in and through Christ. My friends, the issues at stake are very clear, and that's why we cannot afford to compromise with this doctrine of evolution, the so-called theory of evolution. There's so-called talk today about theistic evolution, but let me say this, that to hold to the idea even of theistic evolution is to play around with the devil's game. Jesus Christ, my friends, if he is powerful enough to redeem, if he is powerful enough as Savior as he is, then what could he not have done with respect to creating this world? Here's the point. When creation is described in Scripture, you see, listen to this very carefully. It is described simply as God speaking the world into existence. When redemption is described in Scripture, it is portrayed as God delivering with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm. Watch this. In other words, to create this world, it took the Word of God, the spoken Word of God. To redeem man, it took the mighty outstretched arm of God. It seems to me, and we cannot say this dogmatically, we cannot say this definitively, everything is possible with God. But my friends, let me ask you, from our perspective, to save a soul from a human perspective seems to require far more exertion of power than it took to create this world. And here's the point we're making. Almighty God who redeemed man is Almighty God Jesus Christ, who created this world. And he created it, my friends, in toto. If Jesus Christ did not create the world, then we are in a very, very bad way. that is going to impinge negatively on the doctrine of redemption. If Jesus Christ was the creator of the world, the one by whom everything was made, as Scripture asserts, then his deity is thereby established. This according to Romans chapter 1 verse 20, which teaches that the attributes of God, his eternal power and divine nature, are seen and understood how? Through what has been made. That he was in fact the creator of the universe would therefore mean that he is worthy of worship. Revelation chapter 4 verse 11. Can we see the progression here? Can we see the logic here? Why would Satan discount the idea of divine creation of this world? Why would people be averse to the idea of Jesus Christ being the divine Son of God, the one who had the prerogatives of deity to create this world? Here's the point. Because the creator of this world deserves what? Worship. And the Word of God teaches in Revelation chapter 4 verse 11, in fact, this is the subject of praise in heaven. Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, is worthy of praise. Why? Because he created all things. And if Jesus Christ is creator of the universe, if he is the divine Son of God, then consequently, failure to worship him, failure to serve him, is to be found rebelling against our Maker. Compare Isaiah 45 and verse 9. The truth then, beloved, is this. That when all is said and done, to deny the biblical claim that Jesus Christ is the creator of this world is in effect to undermine his lordship. It is to undermine his lordship. It is to strip him, as it were, of his glory. It is to strip him of his supremacy, which, of course, is an utter impossibility. Let it be clear. Let every man be a liar. Let God be true. Jesus Christ is the proprietor of all things. Jesus Christ is the producer of all things. Not only is he the pinnacle of God's revelation, the proprietor of all things, the producer of all things, but listen, fourthly, he is the power behind all things. He is the power behind all things. Look at verse 3, the C part of verse 3, which tells us that he upholds all things by the word of his power. He upholds all things by the word of his power. The point is this, beloved, the Lord Jesus Christ, who made everything, is the same Lord who maintains everything. That he upholds all things is to say that he contains and controls everything. Molecules, atoms, DNAs, all creatures, all circumstances, whereby they all work together to serve his purpose, to serve his will. That he upholds all things by the word of his power speaks of the ease, it speaks of the efficiency with which he has commanded, which he has command of his universe. Again, that he upholds all things by the word of his powerful word, accounts for what we might call the coherence, the order, the rationality that's imprinted on this world. What are we saying here? The very fact that there is a personal, intelligent God in the person of Jesus Christ, who is the controller of all things, who is upholding all things, who is the power behind all things, explains why this world is not a chaos and a disaster. It is because Jesus Christ holds everything together. The unifying, organizing principle of the universe, then. And more than just simply, they are more than just simply the laws of science. You know, people love to talk about the laws of science. The laws of gravity. Listen, they are the laws of God. They are specifically the laws of Christ. Why? Because he's the power behind all things. He's the one who is upholding. He's the one who is maintaining. He's the one who is controlling. He's the one who is in command of all things. And may I just add, from a pastoral standpoint, that if Christ, listen, is the controller of all things, if he is the power behind all things, if he is powerful enough to create this universe, then listen, he is powerful enough to sustain and to keep those his new creation, his redeemed. Let me say that again. If he upholds all things, if he's the one who made this world, if he's the one who maintains this world, then he can most certainly maintain his new creation of which you and I are as his redeemed. If nothing else does, then that should be a source of great comfort and assurance to us. It should be a great comfort and assurance to us, especially, my friends, when our world oftentimes seems to be falling apart, when we think, we ask the question, where is God in all of this? We cannot make sense of our world. How wonderful it is to know that Jesus Christ, our Savior, is in command of all things. And then fifthly, here's the point. As regards the supremacy and glory of Christ, not only is he the producer of all things and the power behind all things, but here's the point. He is the perfection of deity. He is the perfection of deity. Look at verse 3a. The word of God tells us, and he is the radiance of his glory, that is, of God's glory, the exact representation of his nature. The word radiance speaks of that which is bright. It speaks of that which is shining. I want you to hear this, my friends. Jesus Christ, you see, does not just merely reflect the glory of God. He radiates the glory of God. You say, what's the difference? When we talk about reflection, the idea is this. It's like the moon in relation to the sun. The moon reflects the glory of the sun. But when we talk about Jesus being the radiance of God, he radiates the glory of God. In other words, this radiance, this brilliance is something which he himself has. It emanates from him. Some translations put it this way, and it's a wonderful way to translate it. Some versions put it like this. He is the effulgence of God's glory. When we talk about the effulgence, what are we talking about? We're talking about the brightest and fullest expression. In other words, brightness to the max. Can't be bright anymore. We're talking about the brightest, the quintessence of brightness. In other words, Jesus Christ shines, he radiates, he beams with the glory of God. The glory of God. What is this glory of God? What is this glory of God? You know, we can easily skip over this, but the glory of God in Scripture is a big concept. It's a profound concept. What is this glory of God? In the Old Testament, the Hebrew word kavod speaks of that which is weighty. It speaks of that which is heavy. So when we talk about God's glory, here's what we're talking about, beloved. We're talking about the idea that God is heavy. You know, in some cultures, that word heavy, when we say, boy, a person is heavy, that person has weight. We're not talking about physical weight. We're talking about in terms of his influence, his power. Here's the point. Jesus Christ is heavy. He is weighty. He is powerful. One writer describes glory as follows. He says this, it is the sum total of His divine perfection. It is the sum total of God's perfections. It is, he says, the crushing weight of his character and the blinding light of his presence. Now we come over to the New Testament, and in the Greek, the word for glory is doxa, from which we get doxology. Remember now in the Hebrew, kavod, that which is heavy, that which is weighty. In the Greek, doxa speaks of that which is valuable. It speaks, my friends, of that which has worth. So when we are singing praise to God, when we are singing the doxology, we are actually expressing the idea that God is most valuable, is most worthy of our praise. The writer of the Hebrews is saying this, that Jesus Christ is heavy. He's weighty. And he's worthy. He's valuable. Thus the idea of God's glory is that by virtue of his magnificence, by virtue of his grandeur, God is of infinite worth, so to speak, and hence is worthy of all praise, honor, and worship. While God's creation reflect his glory in some measure, you need to see and understand what the writer of the Hebrews is saying here. There's a real sense in which we can say that God's creation reflects his glory. Yet, there is no other being that radiates the glory of God as Jesus Christ. You see, everything else in creation merely what? Reflects God's glory. Jesus Christ radiates God's glory. Paul in 2 Corinthians 4 verse 4 distinctly speaks of the gospel of, quote unquote, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. The glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Now, of all the prophets in the Old Testament, perhaps there is none greater than Moses. Moses stands out as the quintessential prophet of the Old Testament. Why? Because, among other things, Deuteronomy 34, verse 10, he had the distinct privilege of having face-to-face interaction with God. And one day, when Moses came off the mount, you remember that story, when Moses came off the mount, the Bible tells us that his face shone to such extent that the children of Israel had to put a veil. They had him put a veil over his face. They could not stand to look on him. What was Moses reflecting? He was reflecting the glory of the presence of God. His face shone with the glory of God. That brilliance on his face was no doubt the glory of God. And the point we're making here is that when it comes to the Lord Jesus, his radiance, as we said earlier, is not a mere reflection of God, but it is the very essence of God. It's the very brilliance of God. That radiance is de facto the very glory of God. In fact, he himself is the light, as he says in John chapter 1 verse 4. The Gospel of John says he's referred to there as the light of men. He's the light of men. John chapter 1 verse 5 is the light that shines in darkness. We're talking about that in Sunday school this morning. This world is in darkness. And in Jesus Christ, the glory of God, we have light in the midst of darkness. John 1 verse 9, this is a true light coming into the world. The writer of the Hebrews then tells us of Christ the Son. He says this, that he's the exact representation of God's nature. Now, when you're doing English language at school, you know, and they said you use word expressions like the exact same. That's a no-no. That's a no-no. That's somewhat of a tautology. It's redundant. But let me say here, if ever a time we can use that expression, it is concerning the Lord Jesus. Because what the writer is suggesting here is this, that when you look at Jesus, you're looking at the exact same essence of God Almighty. He is the exact representation of God, and the words, the exact representation, the express image, translates the Greek word. Yes, you know the meaning of that word. Yes, you have heard that word time and again. That word, which translates the phrase express image or exact representation, is the Greek word charakter, from which we get our English word character. Here's what the writer is saying. Jesus Christ is the very character of God. He's the very character of Almighty God. Christ, being the character of God, conveys the idea that he's the exact expression of everything that God is. The imagery he uses here is taken from printing. The point he's making is this, that just as the image on the printer's die is impressed on the paper exactly as it is on the die, so Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is the impress, the very expression of all that God is. In fact, to make doubly clear his point, he goes on to say in the next clause, verse 3b, that he's the exact representation of God's nature, that is to say, he has not just some or most of, or a great deal of, but all of God's attributes. Hence, all that God is, Jesus is once again. And that's why Colossians chapter 2 and verse 9, Paul, as he highlights the divinity of Christ, he says in Colossians chapter 2 verse 9, "For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form." You know the mystery and the glory of the incarnation, beloved, it is this, that when Jesus Christ was here on earth over 2,000 years ago, there was no halo over his head whereby people could say, you know, that mystique surrounding him, he must be God. He looked like any normal human being. He ate, he slept, he was tired, fatigued. And yet the mystery and the wonder of the incarnation, of the advent of our Lord Jesus Christ is this, that as he walked this earth, beloved, as he moved among men, we had none other than the infinite, almighty God of heaven. Doesn't that blow your mind? Yes, it should. Not in a literal way. But to think that Almighty God should come down, dwell among men. John tells us that when we saw him, we beheld his glory. What was John talking about? He wasn't talking about some mystique, some halo. That glory, you see, was his moral perfections as God. How do we know that? Because John goes on to say, full of grace and truth. In other words, you looked at him, you saw the character of God. You saw grace, you saw love, you saw compassion, you saw forgiveness, you saw everything that God is. And the interesting thing was this, that he laid aside temporarily his divine prerogatives. Yes, he forgave sins. Yes, he healed. Yes, he raised the dead. But he, as it were, limited himself. What if he had exposed the full measure of his divinity? You know something? No one could stand before him. In fact, you remember when they came to arrest him? We're told that when he identified himself, the men fell backward. What did they see? They saw a glimpse of God's glory, no doubt. We have a powerful Savior. We have a Savior in the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. We have a Savior, a powerful Savior in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I close with this question. What then is the implication of the divinity, the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ? And Scripture provides us some answers. First of all, here's the point. If we would know what God is like, then we must look at Jesus. If we would know what God is like, we must Look at Jesus according to John chapter 1 verse 18. Here's what John says. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father. Who is that? It is Jesus. And what did he do? He is the one who exegeted him. He is the one who explained him. He is the one who manifested him, John tells us. The Apostle Paul taught in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 6 that the glory of God is seen in the face of Jesus Christ. Jesus himself stated in John chapter 14 verse 9, the one who has seen me has seen the Father. Let this be clear that God cannot be known outside of Jesus Christ. People today will say, well, I believe in God, I am spiritual, I can't take this evangelical talk, I can't take this idea of Jesus, I don't want a Jesus religion. Let me say this, any God outside of Jesus Christ is an idol. If we would know what God is like, we must look at Jesus. Secondly, a second implication of the deity of Jesus is this. That God cannot be truly and honorably worshipped apart from Jesus Christ. God cannot be truly and honorably worshipped apart from Jesus Christ. 1 John 5 verse 23, John tells us that God's purpose is this. What is God's purpose? That all will honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not have the Father who sent him. And he's quite clear on that. Jesus underscored this very idea when he declared in John 14 and verse 6, no one comes to the Father but by me. And that is why, as Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 5, we offer to God spiritual sacrifices of worship and they are acceptable on what basis? Through Christ. Oh, come to the Father through Jesus the Son, the songwriter says, and praise him. Great things he has done. Would you worship God as he ought to be worshipped? Then you can only do so through his Son, Jesus Christ. And then finally, would you be saved? Would you come into eternal life? Again, that's possible only through Jesus, the divine Son of the living God. Acts chapter 4 verse 12. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Again, Jesus put his stamp of authority on that idea when he declared in John chapter 17 and verse 3. Here's what he says. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Would we know God? We can only know him in Jesus. Would we worship God? We can only worship him through Jesus. Would we be saved? We can only be saved through Jesus. Why? Because he's the perfect expression of deity. And only God can save. And let the church praise him. Let the church praise our Savior. For his heaviness, his weightiness, his majesty, let the church praise our Savior for his worthiness. For he is worthy to be praised. Amen and amen.